Father, we want to just come before you and ask you to take what I have put together and to use it for your glory. It is your word that we will look at. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that will accomplish anything today. But we come with hearts that are, well, somewhat calloused at times. Some of us come with hardened hearts. For some of us, it's been quite some time before or since the Holy Spirit really pricked our hearts and brought tears to our eyes. We have almost convinced ourselves that we are without a need of a Savior. But remind us today, I pray. And may we respond in a way that brings you glory, brings us peace, and makes both you and us joy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, often movie producers will try to come up with a movie that wants to go back into the history, right? You want to go back and change something. And I'm sure some of you wish that you could go in some time machine and be able to go back and change a few things. Anybody here like that? Okay. It's 10 o'clock. It's actually 10 o'clock, after 10 o'clock. We're in the middle of service, and you're not supposed to be sleeping any longer. You're wide awake. But all of us would. And I want us to do that today. No, not with our lives, because our lives are already messed up. I would like to backtrack, if we can, the Passion Week. Not necessarily just the Passion Week. There's a section of time that I would like us to wind the clock back and just imagine if things would have changed just a little bit. So we're going to start with Peter and John. Peter just ran into the tomb, and now we're winding the clock back. And so Peter comes out of that tomb, and he and John are running backwards to the house in which they were hiding. And from there, now we see Mary Magdalene and a couple other ladies there, and we see them at the door, but now they're walking away from the door, and they're going back to the tomb. And then from the tomb, we see them now going back to their homes. And now we see Joseph of Arimathea bringing the body of Jesus out of the tomb, and they're carrying it back, and they're putting it back on the cross. And then we see the cross going up, and we see the Roman soldier pulling the sword out of the side of Jesus, and the wound now is healed, but there he is again, up on the cross, struggling from every breath, blood covering his body. He is mutilated from the scourging that took place, and we see him struggling there on the cross, and the clock or the film keeps going back, and now they're lowering the cross, and they're taking him off, and they're taking him back to the Pilate, and Pilate sending him back to the scourging, and now we are watching those stripes and those wounds just leaving his body. And from there, he goes back to Pilate, and then from there, we see him going back through the four fake trials that were held against him. And then we see the Roman soldiers taking him from the trials, and they're going back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see them there standing. They release him, and we see him standing there before them, and then we watch them as they walk away from there, and we see Jesus now walking backwards and disciples going back to sleep and Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him, we look, and now he's praying. And we hear him pray, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But this time we happen to notice the tears that are coming down his cheeks. And we're beginning to see the anguish that he is in. And we notice that his sweat is mingled with blood. And we see the anguish in his face, and we see him looking up, and we hear him saying this, and then the Father looking down at his only begotten son, hearing him plead, hearing the anguish, hearing the pain and the anguish and the fear of what lies ahead. A loving father. Not just a father. This is the Trinity. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the Father is looking down. And what if he would have said, you know what? I've been thinking about this. And I don't think they're worthy of it. You know, as I evaluate mankind, and you know, we were fine before we created them, weren't we? We had been for eternity and we were happy. We didn't need man, but we created man, and they deliberately went their own way. Son, I see the anguish you're going through. And I know that we knew this even before we created man, but here we are. Get up off your knees. Come on home. They're not worth it. You know, he would have been right and just to have done that. And he still would have been a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy. Because we're not worth it. We are not worthy of what took place on the cross of Calvary. Go back with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon, who I have titled as the author, not everybody agrees with that. But as we've been going through the book, Solomon as a king, and you know, I was thinking today about Solomon as king. And we like to throw rocks at Solomon for some of the things that he did. But when we look at some of the kings that were there, there were some very, very ungodly kings. But Solomon started out very, very good. He started out with a heart that desired to please God, honor God, glorify God, and do what God had called him to do. And it wasn't that he committed such great, gross sins. It was that he took his eyes off of God. And when he took his eyes off of God, then he was led in these areas. What areas? Well, he had a love for money, and he pursued it. He had a love for land, and he pursued it. He had a love for music. He pursued it. He had a love for real estate. He pursued it. All we got to do is go back to chapter 2, and we see all these things. And those things aren't bad. None of those things are bad. It's just that he pursued these things, that he took his eyes off of God and went his own way. And he's evaluating life because now he's feeling this emptiness, this meaningless, this vanity, and he's not understanding why. Well, that was the first six chapters. And then we get to chapter 7, and things are starting to click for him. Notice verse 20. He evaluates, and he says in verse 20, and we read some of this last week, but in verse 20, he had concluded that there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Now, I don't think earth has changed much since then. What he is saying is that there is not a righteous man on this earth, no, not one. And I think Paul touched on that as well. But Solomon is recognizing that and realizing that. Oops, verse 29 first. In verse 29, he says, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. It's our fault. Chuck Swindoll says it this way. Our basic problems are not above us, they're within us. They're not around us, they're within us. They're not with God. The problems that we have are with ourselves. Let's look at Scripture. Galatians says, but the Scripture has confined, all are under sin. All meaning, more specifically, all meaning, there you're getting it, me. All have sinned. All are under sin. that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We like sheep have all gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then Romans 5:22 says, "Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned." Bottom line, I've sinned and you've sinned. I saw a graphic this week that kind of it made my tummy churn just a little bit. And what it was a picture of a teddy bear. And the teddy bear was carrying a wagon. And the caption was, "All have sinned." And the reason that that made my stomach churn is like, sin is kind of cute. It's not a big deal. But if we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and we see Christ praying that if there be any other way to save these sinners, then let it be possible. You see, God understood that because all of us have sinned, there's not one of us, there's not one individual, there never has been, there never will be, one individual who is able to walk into the gates of heaven and say, "God, I'm here because of me." You see, you might be a member of Central Chapel, but that's no ticket to heaven. Won't get you there. You might have been baptized, maybe as an infant, maybe as a teenager, maybe as an adult. And I don't care whether you got baptized in still water, running water, you got all wet, or just a little wet, that water will never, ever, ever, ever qualify you for heaven. Won't do it. You may be one of the most generous people with your money. I have a friend who just loves giving money, giving things away. Very generous. And you may be one of those individuals, but I don't care if you gave everything away and give it to the poor, that will not qualify you for heaven. None of us. And you might have taught Sunday school for 53 years, sang in the choir. That won't even get you close to the gates. You know why? Because you sinned. You've sinned. And because of that sin, that disqualifies you, and God understood that, and he understood that the only way that he could ever allow any of us into the presence of his glory was to die in my place, was to die in your place. The only reason he was going to the cross, the only reason that he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," was because there wasn't a chance for any of us to ever enter in. But most of us have come to the conclusions that we're pretty decent people, and God would just be honored to have us there. But I'm telling you, if the blood has never been applied, you don't have a chance. Not a chance. Notice verse 28. I almost didn't read this one, but thought you got to stay fair with the scriptures. Verse 28. "Which my soul still seeks." He's talking about wisdom and righteousness and all of that. "But which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but of women among all these I have not found." Didn't want to touch that one with 100 miles. Yeah, be careful now. All right, now hold on. Solomon is saying, out of 1,000 men, found one. Can you see it? Can you see that little red dot up there? It's there. And of women, he said, "I have found none." Now, before you get too rambunctious here, 0.1% is far from bragging rights. You got that? 0.1% does not give you bragging rights. The point here is not on what he found. It's what he didn't find. And I kind of wonder if he thought maybe he was that one in 1,000. But he's already said, there's not one righteous. There's not one. God made us upright, and every one of us went astray. And he gives us quite the graphic. The writer of Ecclesiastes started off looking for the meaning and fulfillment in this life, as what we saw earlier, or said earlier. It was meaningless. He's coming to the realization that the reason that he is finding everything meaningless is because he's turned his eyes away from God and pursued life as he thought he should. But not only turned from God, but is in hot pursuit of what would destroy him. That's exactly what man has done. And there's some of us right here, maybe all of us to some extent, who are quick to pursue those things that bring us absolutely no eternal good. And we have a tendency to take our eyes off of God for all of that. Verse 26, he said, "And I, even more bitter than death, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets." This has nothing to do with verse 28 that we just read. He's making a description here. He's describing a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. "He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." I think what Solomon is doing here is giving us a picture, not just of a woman, but of sin. And sin looks so attractive to us. We're told that Moses chose to refuse to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for the moment. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, I think, is saying that, you know, sin is such beauty and so attractive, but it's got all the tools and the essentials to hogtie, or to lasso and hogtie us up. Some of you might have some of those ropes on you right now, where sin's got its grips a hold of you. You've taken your eyes and you've turned them off of God, and you've chased some other things. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "He who pleases God avoids this woman." What he's saying is that he who fears God and desires to please God will not allow the temptations of sin to ensnare them and to trap them and to hold them captive. And I want to be one of those guys. Psalm 34, 7 through 9 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." And then the plea is there for us to taste and to see that the Lord is good. "Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." So we come back to this. Taste and see the Lord is good. What communion is to do is to take us back, not to the Garden of Gethsemane, but to the cross. You see, the Father didn't say, "You're right, son. You're right. These people, they're not worth it. There's not been one of them that has ever loved me with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. Every one of them has gone astray. Every one of them has sinned. Every one of them lacks the righteousness that I've called them to. They're not worth it. But God so loved the world that he gave." And can I just say this? I heard Alistair Begg bring this up just the other day. It's worthy of repeating. Not only did the Father give his Son, the Son gave himself. It wasn't just saying, "The Father, go," but the Son saying, "I'm going. I'll do this." But if you're here this morning and you have never come to the point in your life where you have cried out to God and said, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I have failed you. I know I have. I have pursued so many things in this life that have substituted you. They have become my gods. I understand that, and I am sorry, and I want to be forgiven." If you've never come to that point in your life, I plead with you this morning to do that. Because without coming to that point and putting your faith in Christ and Christ alone, there is not one chance in I could never even name a number big enough. You will not enter into the presence of heaven. You can't. sin can't be there. And the Bible teaches that the blood in the Old Testament, the blood of the goats and the rams and the bulls, it would cover sin. It would cover it. But it couldn't wash it away. It couldn't remove it. But the blood of Christ, it washed it white away. It made whatever was stained turn white as snow. And so if you're here this morning, you don't know of a time in your life when you've ever done that, I plead with you right now to understand that you need to do that. And for those of you that are believers, we can all be guilty of what Solomon was guilty of. Taking our eyes off of him and putting them on all these other things. But communion brings us back. And that's where we need to be. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? And we, as we pray, I'm going to ask the deacons to work their way down, the praise team to come on up. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, in the quietness of your heart, have you ever accepted Christ truly? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've really just surrendered to him and said, God, I know I'm one of these individuals that the pastor's talking about. I am a sinner. I have failed you, and I want to be forgiven. Right there in your seat, all you have to do is talk to God in your own words. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him you're sorry. Tell him that you recognize that Christ is your only hope, that he went to the cross for your sins. He died in your place, that you could be forgiven. And if you're here this morning and you've talked to God and you've done that, you've admitted to him that you have sinned against him and you've told him that you want Christ to save you and that you recognize that only Christ can help, would you just raise your hand up that I might pray for you, especially this morning? Amen. Anybody else? Okay, good. All right. Those of us that are believers, there was true anguish in that garden. The son, overwhelmed with human emotions, recognizing he was about to endure the wrath of God, was thinking about you too. He knew how lackadaisical we would be in our Christian walk. He knew how mediocre we would be. He knew that we would take our eyes off of him and place them on other things. But maybe he's yanked your chain this morning, brought you back to reality of what he did for you. You need to talk to him too. And say, God, forgive me. I have taken you for granted. I am so sorry. I want to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. Recommit yourself to him. And by chance, if you would like me to remember you in prayer, just slip your hand up and write back down. Okay. Father, help us now as we enter into this time of partaking of the juice and the bread, which reminds us of Christ's body on the cross, his flesh being ripped to shreds. And the juice reminds us of the blood that was necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There would have been no possible way for any of us to have ever been able to have the hope of spending eternity in heaven without what Christ did on the cross. And I would pray that each of us here this morning completely understand that and can rejoice in it. As painful as it was, you did it with joy, that we might have joy as well. I pray for those this morning that have acknowledged that they have placed their faith and trust in Christ for the first time, and that you would draw them very near to you, and that you would minister to them as only you can. And if they have any questions, have them seek out someone here. If they feel uncomfortable with me, that they would seek out someone else that could open up the Bible and to share with them these great truths. Now, as we partake, may we be grateful that it was all done for us, for me, because of your great love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.